Well, at this church, we believe the scripture that says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." We believe that. So let's pray before I preach. Father, may your living word sanctify our hearts this morning. May your precious word pierce our souls and bring light to any thought or attitude that is not fully submitted to the lordship of Christ. And may the seeds of your holy word fall on good soil today, on ears that will hear and understand, so that it will produce a crop for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started the second section of the book of Genesis, which was the beginning of the story about a man named Abram. We read how God called him to leave his country, his people, and his father's household and go to a land that the Lord would show him. The Lord also promised to make Abram into a great nation that would be a blessing to all people. And despite many obstacles, Abram believed the word of the Lord. And as a result, the 75-year-old Abram obeyed and went. He traveled more than 1,000 miles en route to the land of Canaan. And when he arrived there, God appeared to him. In response to this theophany, Abram built an altar of worship to the Lord. And then a bit further on in the journey, Abram built another altar as he called on the name of the Lord. So if you have a Bible, please open it to Genesis chapter 12. Today we're going to finish off this chapter, which will reveal a significant stumble by Abram as he attempted to deceive Pharaoh. And then we'll cover also all of chapter 13, in which we'll read how Abram's trust in the Lord would be the foundation for peacefully resolving a potential family quarrel. Today we'll begin in chapter 12, verse 10. It reads this way. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you.'" Before we read what happens next, how would you describe Abram's mindset at this point in the story? Is he operating out of a faith in the Lord or out of a fear of the Egyptians? Obviously, he's making a bad decision that's based on fear. But why would he do this? If you took time to look back over the first 9 verses of the chapter, you'd find that up to this point, Abram exhibited a great faith in response to the Lord's calling and promises. It was by faith that he obeyed and left his country. And surely it had to be a faith-building experience for the Lord Almighty to appear to Abraham and promise, "To your offspring I will give this land." And as you consider this part of the story, why do you think that Abram came to the conclusion that telling the truth wouldn't work and instead believed that deceit was the only way into Egypt? The Bible doesn't tell us why he fell into this kind of thinking, but I would suggest that at this point in Abram's life, though he was mature in years, his faith was still immature. And there was much more for him to learn when it came to living a life that would be willing to stand on the truth, even in the face of trouble. And so as Abram and Sarai headed into Egypt, they had the call of God, they had the promises of God, and they even had a recent appearance of God. But it wasn't enough to keep them from going down the path of deception. They were operating out of fear, which led to a plan to lie about their identity rather than relying on God, the God of truth, who had called them and would protect them. Lying is always a terrible decision because deceit originates from the father of lies, the devil. And we might be tempted to try to justify Abram's reason for covering up the truth, since it seemed that Sarah's life was potentially at risk. But if we're tempted to hide behind a lie, then what we're really saying is that deception is a better shield than the Lord God. And that's a very dangerous place to hide. What happens next? Verse 14 says, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. The Lord's promise regarding Abram's offspring would have to come through Sarai. So by giving in to fear and choosing to deceive Pharaoh, Abram was willing to risk losing God's promise and settle instead for many possessions. Even after the mistake to deceive was made, if Abram had trusted in the Lord, he still could have spoken the truth and attempted to rescue his wife from Pharaoh's harem, but he didn't. It could be that Abram was distracted by all the good things that came his way as the result of their plan. It could be that for a moment, Abram took his eyes off of the eternal promise of God and instead was seduced by the temporary treasures of Egypt. Are temporary possessions ever worth more than the eternal promises of God? Why would a man of faith ever take his eyes off of something infinite to settle for something that's finite? This was another lesson Abram had to learn in the school of faith. Thankfully, the plan of the sovereign God is never disrupted by man's sin. The Lord intervened to protect the promise that would come through Sarai. Verse 17 says, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. If only Abram had trusted in the Lord to begin with, certainly he would have witnessed God's mighty protection and God's provision. But his fear led to the sin of deception, and the possessions he gained through dishonesty would not be worth it. The wealth he obtained in Egypt would prove to cause complications further down the road for his nephew and his wife. Surely it would have been much better to handle their problems using the wisdom of God rather than using the wisdom of this world. And that brings us to chapter 13. It begins this way. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Since they were able to escape without penalty, I don't know if Abram actually realized the severity of his sin. But I wonder if some sense of repentance was part of the reason why the next stop on their journey was to return to a familiar place of worship. Of course, his return trip to the altar would be more cumbersome due to all the possessions he had acquired. But they didn't seem to distract him from making it a priority to call on the name of the Lord. It's a good thing that he was once again trusting in the Lord, because the next crisis he would face had the potential to be disastrous had he still been on a path of fear and deceit. Verse 5 says this, now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left." I'm wondering, what motivated Abram to peacefully resolve this potential quarrel? Since Abram was Lot's uncle, wouldn't it make sense that Abram's place in the family tree should result in him having the first choice of property? Wasn't it his right and privilege as the patriarch of the family to have the final say as to who goes where and how the chips should fall so that his power and prosperity would be guaranteed? And those things may have been true. But Abram was more concerned with a peaceful resolution to his family problem than to stand in a position of power and demand that everyone else fall into line as he saw fit. And having just come from a place of worship, Abram's eyes of faith were able to see that being generous is greater than being superior. He was able to understand that pursuing peace was better than seeking a place of power at any cost. So how did his nephew Lot respond to this incredibly generous offer? Well, it could be summarized by saying that Lot was stumbling by sight. Verse 10 puts it this way: Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Unfortunately, Lot was enticed by what he saw. Rather than seeking the Lord's will for his future regarding this major decision, he instead seemed to rely on his own sight and his own wisdom. The grass seemed to be greener to the east over the whole plain of the Jordan. And while on the surface, Lot's choice may have appeared to be the smart one, there was plenty of trouble brewing below the surface. The author of Genesis made it clear that the people of Sodom, where Lot had chosen to live, they were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Why would Lot pitch his tent near such wickedness? It's because he was not walking by faith, but instead he was stumbling by sight. And these choices would cause nothing but trouble in the future for Lot and his family. In stark contrast to Lot's choices, the final verses of the chapter reveal that Abram was indeed walking by faith. Verse 14 says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot parted from him, 'Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.' So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord." When Abram surrendered his right to choose a prosperous land, it may have appeared that he had lost a great opportunity. But by faith, Abram believed in God's sovereign purpose. And as a result, what seemed to be a great loss ended up to be a grand gain as further details of the Lord's plan for Abram were revealed. Not only did God promise to Abram the lands he could see to the north, south, and west, but also the land to the east, the land that Lot had selected. By being willing to humbly move to the back of the line, God ensured Abram that he was actually being elevated to the front of the line. And in response to the revelation of God's goodness to him, Abram built another altar. Chapter 13 comes to a close in a similar way that it began. Abram worshiped the Lord his God in the place where he pitched his tent. And in light of these two chapters, I'd like for us to consider the mindset of the one who stumbles by sight and the mindset of the one who walks by faith. What does the Word of God in these chapters reveal about these particular attitudes? The first contrast is that of hiding behind deceit rather than standing in the open with the truth. How many times, parents, have you caught your kids attempting to hide behind a lie rather than just coming out with the truth? You need more fingers to count them than are on your hands. And as kids, we've all been there, we've all done it. And if your parents disciplined you, then hopefully you quickly learned that deceit is a dead end. But even as adults, we often fix our eyes on our surroundings and our circumstances. The problems that we face are significant and stressful. So at a point of weakness, the enemy slips into our sights an opportunity for a shortcut that will only require what looks like to us a little white lie. The devil whispers, "No one's going to find out. And besides, you deserve it." And so we're tempted to sacrifice a little truth in order to solve what seems like a big problem. Have you ever lied to your doctor? Have you ever been tempted to fudge the numbers on your tax return? Have you ever exaggerated the story so that you could still return that item for a full refund? Have you ever called in sick when you felt just fine? Or have you ever stretched the truth on your resume because you really needed that job? Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy." When I was a junior in college, I dated this really nice Christian girl. Her name was not Megan, so you can already figure out where this story ends. The purpose of dating this girl was to figure out if she was the one that God had for me. And we started dating in October, and even though things seemed to be going really well in our relationship, by the first week of December, I had come to the conclusion that this girl was not the one for me. I knew I needed to be truthful with her and end that relationship. But doing that is never an easy thing to do. I don't remember exactly how it all went down, but on the night I was going to tell this girl the bad news, right before I could tell her the truth, she mentioned to me that she had talked her parents into buying 4 tickets to the Pacers-Bulls game for Christmas for me that year. That would have been a fantastic gift for me because I was a huge Reggie Miller fan at the time, and Michael Jordan had just recently come out of retirement. She said the seats were going to be really good, and it was going to be an awesome game. And in that moment, when she told me about the tickets, it was as if the enemy of my soul whispered to me, "Are you sure you couldn't love her for just another month? You can break up in January." The temptation to continue the relationship was great. But by the end of the night, I stood on the truth and ended that relationship. She kept the tickets. And even though it was a hard door to close, the good news is that it led to the opening of another door to date this other really nice Christian girl whose name does happen to be Megan. And you know the rest of that story. We've all been tempted to deceive at some level. There are times when all of us come to a fork in the road and we have to choose between the path of deception and the path of truth. The enemy of your soul will tempt you to try to solve your problem by deception, tempting you to believe that lying is the only way over, under, or around a dilemma. And if you're foolish and stumbling by sight, you'll give in to that temptation. But if you're wise and walking by faith, you'll realize that deception always leads to destruction. You'll also hear the Spirit remind you that the way of truth is the path by which God has appointed you to go through the storm. Jesus said, He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. And I think chances are good that there's somebody listening to this message today who's being tempted with a scheme of deceit in order to cover up or go around the truth. If that's you, heed the warning of the Lord and stop. Instead, trust in the Lord with all your heart and stand on the truth. Buckle the belt of truth around your waist and prepare to fight the battle God's way. Because when you walk by faith and stand on the truth, you can know that the Lord Himself is fighting for you and with you. Deception in any form is always a bad idea. Just ask Abram and Sarai. They'll tell you it's always better to trust God instead. The second contrast is that of being distracted by possessions rather than holding fast to the promises. In Luke 12, 33 and 34, Jesus said, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Possessions are not a bad thing. But when they distract us from the real treasure of what the Lord has promised, then those earthly possessions become a hindrance rather than a help. The stuff God gave you was meant to be a temporary blessing for you and for others. That's why He's instructed His people to be generous with the things the Lord has given to them. When the Lord called me into ministry, I was working for a software testing company based out of San Francisco. It was a terribly stressful job for me, and I knew I needed to quit, but I was too scared to quit the job because it provided pretty good financial security. The job paid well, it had incredible benefits, and I got to go to meetings in my pajamas. I figured I would eventually move on, but I kept putting it off. And I'll never forget the day I was informed that my job was being eliminated due to the Great Recession. We had three little boys at the time, and I had no idea what kind of job I would pursue next. And over the next 6 weeks, I searched for new employment, but I didn't find anything that was a good match. Then my wife found an opportunity at a little nonprofit called Blue Jacket. I sent my resume, interviewed, and I got the job. The problem was that my income at this new job was only half of what I had at the software company. And I just couldn't see how this was going to work. The math for paying the bills and the mortgage just did not add up. And while I was concerned with how we would retain our possessions, my wife was focused on the promises of God. And she firmly reminded me that the Lord would provide and take care of us. Little did I know at that time that this new job at Blue Jacket would be the best way to prepare me for the ministry God had planned for me. It took me a while, but my trust in the Lord grew as we figured out how to live on much less than we ever had before. God was faithful through all of it, and I learned the lesson that the promises are so much better than the possessions. There are many warnings in the Scriptures about the dangers of wealth and possessions because they can deceive us into a place of false comfort. The person who is stumbling by sight will see their possessions as their hope in this life because they can see, touch, taste, hear, and smell them. But the person who is walking by faith will see the promises of God as their hope because they can only see them and welcome them from a distance, admitting that they are foreigners and strangers on this earth. People who walk by faith are looking and longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And instead of stumbling by sight and putting your hope in possessions, Paul said this to Timothy. He said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, and to put their hope in God, who richly provides with everything for our enjoyment. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Walking by faith means that your heart sees Jesus as your greatest treasure. And when that is true, no thief can steal it and no moth can destroy it. The third and final contrast in these chapters that I'd like to highlight is that of seeking power rather than pursuing peace. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." The New Testament consistently invites people to put aside their differences, to let go of their thirst for power, and to instead live peaceably and in harmony with one another. Because when a person has a position, a title, or some level of authority, there's always the temptation to use that power for selfish purposes rather than for the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit is not power, it's peace. The world solves its conflicts through the power of war, but those who have proclaimed allegiance to Jesus Christ will try to solve conflicts through the power of love. For the past 10 years, I've been asked to serve on the leadership team of this church. And when you're a leader at any level, that usually translates into having to go to a lot of meetings. And I don't know if you realize that or not, but at these meetings, there are people sitting around the table who have their own ideas and their own opinions. Meetings are prime places to have an argument, especially when it comes to really important issues. When I meet with other pastors around Fort Wayne, sometimes I hear them lament the fact that their board members are constantly fighting. They're blowing up at meetings, and they're causing a lot of problems at the core levels of leadership in their church. These pastors go around the circle, and each of them share their latest horror story of the power struggle between two elders or two people in leadership and how it is damaging their church. Then they look at me. And praise the Lord, I can honestly say that in the past 10 years of ministry here at ACC, there has not ever been one time that I've left a meeting where any of these things has ever happened. The various men who have served as elder at Alliance Community Church have always been men of peace. And it's as if they've come to the meetings with the heart of Abraham that says, "Let's not have any quarreling between me and you." So I praise God for his protection over the hearts of our leaders and for the spirit of peace that has governed this church for the past decade. Does this mean we always agree on everything? No, certainly not. But when we disagree, it's done with kindness and love, setting aside personal agendas for the sake of Christ. These men have been submitted to one another and have taken Hebrews 12:14 seriously, which says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy." The Apostle Peter said that the righteous must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Anytime we try to hold on to power and position and our own rights, rather than pursuing peace, you can bet that the enemy is involved in stoking the fires of fear in your heart. And like Abram, a walk of faith is able to make peace because it knows that even if you're getting taken advantage of, the sovereign Lord will execute his holy justice in the end. So by which of these two mindsets do you live your life? As a believer, the power of the gospel is that it has set you free from sin so that you can walk by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can learn much from the failures and faith of Abram. So church, today may you walk and live by faith, not by sight. And may you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, And in the words of Jude, I will close with this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.